if you would, turn to hymn number 217. 217. We're going to sing another. I don't know how much we're going to sing. Just listen for me to say, and now the last. And let's pay careful attention to the words. Don't let your mind wander, if you would. Don't let your mind stray while we sing. Let the music and the poetry speak to your heart and mind. Out in the cold world, away from God, no signs of where man's feet have trod. With broken heart I've tried to pray that God would take my sin away. All of my prayers were chattering words and really felt they were not heard. The more I felt to be denied, the more I pray, the more I cry. In sinfulness away from home, spirit all broken and alone, no one to care, no place to flee. Where will I spend eternity? The answer came as I gave up, about to drink the bitter cup. That Jesus died on Calvary's tree to save poor sinners just like me. And now I'm singing on my way, that Jesus washed my sin away. And as I live, I want to tell that Jesus has done all things well. That's beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful hymn. A story that has been replicated by the power of God's grace over and over and over again in the course of human history. That is, God's people far from God, away from God. They're asleep spiritually. They're dead, not even aware that God is there and cares for them. But then in the marvels of His grace, when we're out in the world, away from God, as the poet said, God reclaims us and redeems us and brings us to Him. I want to share with you one such story to be found in God's Word. The last time we spoke to you, I told you it was at an epic place in God's Word. It was a watershed moment in the history of humankind. And this morning, the place where we're going is another watershed event in the history of humankind. In my mind, next to the creation in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, this may be the second greatest event that is recorded in the Old Testament. From a historical standpoint, nothing preempts creation. But after that, from a historical standpoint in the Old Testament, this may be the most important occurrence as far as I'm aware. There may be something else. I'm open to conviction on the matter, but in my heart and mind right now, this is it. It trumps everything else. Genesis chapter 11. Turn, if you have God's word with you this morning, turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. The reading and the way this passage reads will be critical to the message that God is sharing with us today. Now, remember, as the Israelites would have been exposed to this scripture, it would have been on a scroll. And the book of Genesis, there would have been no chapter or verse divisions. So as we go to the 12th chapter, the 12th division of the book of Genesis, please do not let that interrupt the flow of the narrative. It's critical. It's important that you just see the narrative continuing. The story does not change. It's very interconnected. We'll go from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12. We'll begin reading at verse 27. Genesis 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah, and Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, that would be in Iraq, in Babylon, as we would know it. So they go from there to go into the land of Canaan, where God had called Abraham to, and they came unto Haran, which is about 400 miles from where God had called Abraham to go, and they stopped, they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, it's not happening right then, it had happened previously, before Terah carried Abram. You'll notice the way that reads. In verse 27, the 11th chapter, it said that Terah carried Abram. I want to introduce this to you right now. The reason they were leaving Ur of the Chaldees is because, and you can read this in Acts chapter 7. Stephen tells this in his great defense of the faith. He tells us that God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees down in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. God had called Abraham. That's the reason that they're leaving. But the word of God says that it was Terah who moved the family. Abraham initially did not move. His father, Terah, moved. God had not called Terah to move. He called Abraham to move. But Terah is the one that did the moving. Remember that. That'll be important later. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham, back before they went to Haran. Remember, they start out in Babylon and they go to Haran, which is hundreds of miles from Babylon, from Ur of the Chaldees. They go to Haran. They come from over here on the map in the Fertile Crescent. They go over here hundreds of miles, but they've got to get down here 400 miles. And we're reminded now by Moses, who's the author of Genesis, that God had previously told Abraham, get thee out of thy country, get out of Ur, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's pretty important, isn't it? That's why I say, from a natural historical standpoint, it's an epic moment. The blessing of all the nations of the earth are dependent upon the life and the call of this man, Abram. I remember when we were in New York City, and I was with Sherry's uncle, Elder Sam Bryant. And in two blocks, we walked past a Muslim mosque, and we walked past a Jewish synagogue, and we walked past a Christian church. And as we walked past all three of those, Brother Sam Bryant looked at me and he said, you know, all three of those people that attend those places of worship would claim one man as their father. That's right. The three greatest religions on the face of the earth, and I'm not saying they're great by way of truth, I'm just talking about by way of their influence. Amen. The three great religions on the face of the earth, Christianity being first because it is the truth, Judaism, it's part of the truth, and the Muslim faith, because they impact so many people, all of them claim this man as their father. So from a practical standpoint, you cannot understand human civilization without understanding who Abraham was and understanding something about his call. If you want to understand where you're at this point in human history, and I'm telling you, much of what's influencing what's going on, you have to understand who Abram was. Now, that's from a practical standpoint, but personally this morning, I want you to see something that's far more attractive than what's going on historically. There are implications for you personally to learn about this man, Abraham. Abraham. Don't get confused on that. Don't let that stump you. Here it says Abram. Is it Abram or is it Abraham? It's both. Abram means father. Abraham means father of many. Abram means daddy. Abraham means big daddy. That's it. Truly. It's the same person. Just his name is expanded as God's revelation to him expands. Abraham did not just live life. He didn't just live life. Abraham happened to life. Abraham lived a big life. He was a very unusual, incredible character. I have a dear friend. His name is Otis Williams. And Otis Williams is a great person as far as I'm concerned. He does noble things with his life. He's from Chicago, Illinois. And Otis Williams is not beset with the entitlement mentality. He could have been. Otis Williams was born on a kitchen table in a 30-story high government housing project in the slums of downtown Chicago to a single-parent mother. And if anybody had a right to give up on life and throw away the key, it's Otis Williams. He was born under the very worst of circumstances. And Otis Williams has become a great person. He's done incredible things. He's helped a lot of folks. And I had the opportunity to know him and get to know him. And I count him as one of my dear friends. And I asked Otis, I said, Otis, what made the difference in your life? Why didn't you end on the street corner like so many of your other acquaintances? He said, first of all, I had a good mama. She had to go to work every day that we went to school. She was a single mother. But what she did, she locked us inside, and she said she locked us up in that project apartment with plenty of books and dared us to go out until she got home. And I said, that's amazing. But you had to have there was some kind of attitude that you had to have in order to do what you've done, get where you get. And he said, listen to me, David Crawford. I determined a long time ago that either life is going to act on you or you are going to act on life. You'll either be a victim all of your life and just let life act on you and feel hopeless and helpless, or you'll move forward by the grace of God. Abraham acted on life. Abraham did. Life didn't just, he had a big life. Abraham had a great life. He had a huge life. He stood against, let me say this, he stood against his family. He did. He stood against his culture. Let me say this. In Abraham's day, monotheism wasn't as, it wasn't as popular as it is today. What is monotheism? It sounds like an infection that you get. Monotheism is the belief in one God. We are monotheist. We believe that God is one God, and he exists in the person of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But in Abraham's day, everyone was polytheist. Everybody believed in a multiplicity of gods. But Abraham would believe in one God, the true and living God. So where did Abraham get that greatness? He just made up his mind he was going to be great. Absolutely not. What made Abraham great is what we have read here. What made him great was the call of God, God's call in his life. That's what made him great. What makes your life special? What makes your life distinct from other people in this world? It's God's call in your life. That's what the Apostle Paul asked the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, who hath made you to differ? Why are you different from all of the polytheists and the idolaters and the pagan worshipers? Why are you different from others in the culture of this world today? It's because of God's distinct call in your life. We're no better, we're no different than anyone else by nature. Abraham certainly wasn't. Ultimately, the reason that you identify as being a Christian and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is because God called you. Amen. It's what shapes your life. And so in this passage that we have in front of us here in the 11th chapter, the 12th chapter, we see the power of God. Whenever I've spoke formally, when I've spoke previously on Abraham's experience, I always began with the first verse of the 12th chapter. And in studying the call of Abraham again, I discovered I've been wrong. I should have backed up. It's critical that you begin at verse 27 in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. Why start there? It's telling us in a sense, now that you'll find this sobering. I hope that you see this. It's telling us in a sense that up to this point, the most important part of human history has come to a dead end. It's amazing. As you look back at those verses from 27 through 31, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, after creation, man cast out of the garden, what you will see is this. I'm going to give it to you in a thumbnail sketch, is the spiraling down of human history. What you see is, even after the flood, human wickedness and corruption is not eradicated by the flood. It's subdued for a while, but it shows, it rears, it's like corruption and evil and darkness. That's what takes place in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as human history is recorded. But in those chapters, there is one ray of hope that's held out. And some of you will remember very quickly what it is. And it's the family of Seth. You remember that? It begins with Cain and Abel, and we know that Abel was murdered. He's taken off the scene, and there's Cain. Wicked, foul, corrupt, dark, and evil Cain and his family after him. And the record of the family of Cain is evil, and darkness and his progeny just perpetuate wickedness and corruption in this world, rebellion against God. But there is one there's a ray of light in those 11 chapters. And it's the family of Seth. And Genesis chapter 4 tells us that Adam knew his wife Eve, and they had a son, and his name was Seth. And then Seth's family, in him, men begin to call on the name of God again. That is, the knowledge, the true knowledge of God is held by that family. They are sacred, divine repositories of the truth of God in this world, just as you are in this church. Seth's family's carrying it on from generation to generations. Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. In the family of Seth is the knowledge of the true God. But in the 27th verse of the 11th chapter, something disastrous appears. Now, remember, I'm not saying that God doesn't have people outside the family of Seth. I'm talking about the true knowledge of God. It's clear. It's contained in that line, in that family. And something happens in the 27th verse. Terah, the father of Abraham, the last in the line of Seth, comes upon the scene. So what's so disastrous about that? You know what the word Terah means? This was startling to me. The name Terah means moon. In Ur of the Mesopotamian, ancient Babylon, do you all know what they worshipped? They worshipped the moon god. And let me say this, just as a matter of course, that's the area. Muhammad is from that area. He was greatly influenced by the moon god. And he borrowed greatly in establishing his religion in the 500s AD. He borrowed heavily. The moon god, the worship of the moon god, was pervasive in that era. Now listen at this. The last of the line of that family, noble family Seth, who has the true knowledge of God, who God is, ultimate truths. Who are we? What are we doing here? What is God doing? Who is God? The family that has the last vestiges of that truth, the candle is flickering. The flame is going out. Terah is named after the moon. He's an idol worshiper. He said, well, it just can't be, not Abraham's father. No, go to Joshua chapter 24. It's confirmed. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua tells the children of Israel to remember that Terah and Nahor and Abram, your fathers on the other side of the river, worshipped other gods. And then God called your father Abraham to himself. That's what made the difference. I remember several years ago, Brother Jay preached an incredible message on what he said was one of the saddest verses in the Bible. You remember that, Brother Jay? 1 Samuel chapter 4, the tabernacle of God, the light, the candlestick in the tabernacle is to be kept burning perpetually. And the service of God they'd grown so complacent, so indifferent, that the priest, Eli, and his sons let the candlestick go out. The light was gone from Israel. Brother Jay said that's one of the saddest verses in all of the Word of God, when the light went out in the tabernacle. I submit to you, this is one of the saddest verses in all of the Word of God. The last vestiges of truth, the knowledge of the true God, is flickering. It's going out. And then something incredible happens. God calls. What's made the difference in your life? God calls. Thank God, in the midst of darkness, something happens. God calls. It's as dim as it can get, not just spiritually, but also physically. The light is not only going out. Terah, Abraham's father's a pagan worshiper, worshiping the moon, Nahor, and Abram, are all worshiping idol gods. Abraham's an idol worshiper. Seth's line is not getting its job done. Spiritually and physically, the line of Seth is about to die. Because Sarah's womb is what? Barren. It's barren. Things cannot get any bleaker than this. It's gone spiritually and it's about to be gone. Sarah's womb in biblical literature is a metaphor. It's a symbol for hopelessness. I'm telling you, I don't know of a metaphor that's any more hopeless than this. Now, here where she's at, she's above 75 years of age. God's going to give her a little more time before she has a child. He thinks another 20 years will be fine. But is there anything more hopeless for life than a barren womb at 75 years of age? What are the chances of that? Hopelessness abounds. No foreseeable future. No human help. The human race has hit a dead end. It's over. And then God speaks and hope comes on the scene. As long as there is God, there is hope. So our brother prayed this morning, I am troubled about the circumstances of our nation. But God can still speak. God can still move. And he will move. And as long as we're here, he will sustain. God speaks and there's hope. So the first principle in the call of Abraham that I want you to see is that it is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary. The call of God is necessary for us. If we're to know our God, if we're to move beyond the hopelessness of barrenness in this world, if there's to be any life at all, the call of God is absolutely necessary. And why is that? Abraham's coming from the best family on the face of the earth. He's not coming from that wicked, cruel line of Cain. He's coming from the line of Seth. But it makes absolutely no difference who his daddy was if it were not for the call of God. He was spiritually dead. It's at a dead end. There was no hope for him. He was an idol worshiper. He was a pagan. Let me say this. My own son, John Anthony Crawford, my own son, unless the call of God comes and disturbs him and convicts him and shakes him and humbles him, he would simply be a nice young idolater. Worshipper of other gods. Except for the call of God. He would worship possessions. He would worship career. He would worship education. He would worship influence. He would worship pleasure. He would worship everything. It doesn't matter his family. That's the tendency of everyone. My son, I believe, is going to be nice because his mother and I are nice. My son is going to be mostly moral because his mother and I are mostly moral. He can even be mostly religious. We've tried to raise him in a Christian home and present Christianity to him in an appealing way so that when the Lord would deal with him. And so he could naturally be religious. There are many people who've not been called that yet they're religious. They're moral, they're nice people, but morality, being nice and being religious, does not make you called of God. Amen. That's not what makes the difference. Let me say this. I don't want anybody fretting here this morning. I'm not concerned about my son spiritually. I'm not. I'm not trying to get at him. You don't have to make sure he gets this CD to listen with, you know, on his way to the University of Florida every morning. I'm not. I'm very thankful for my son's progress. I'm very thankful for his spiritual progress. But let me say this. Any spiritual progress he has made is only because of the call of God in his life. And any spiritual progress that you or your children make will come as a result of the divine sovereign call of God in your life. Because but for the gracious call of God, we are at a spiritual dead end. We are dead, just like Abraham, hopeless. It's absolutely necessary for God to come and I like to describe it that way. It's absolutely necessary for God to come and to disturb you, to convict you. Let me ask you this. Has God ever disturbed you? I used to love to hear Brother Ori Davis talk about this in his life. He said, I can remember when the last place that I would have ever been found, I was made to go to the old Baptist church when I was a little boy. I was forced to go there, and it was a living death every time I went, and I swore when I got to be a grown man, if I live to be on my own, they'll never have to worry with me being in a primitive Baptist church. And he said, now it's the sweetest place on the face of the earth. And he said, the things that I used to love, I now hate. And the things that I used to hate, I now love. And the reason is, he said, God created problems in my life. He disturbed him. And I hope that's the reason you're here today, is because God has disturbed you. He has convicted you. He's called you. He's drawn you to him. Now, let me say, it's necessary. Because of hopelessness, God must call, because our condition is hopeless. We're at a spiritual dead end. We are dead. Not only is God's call necessary, but it is gracious. Let me say this. When God calls Abraham, he's not a godly man. Now that may cause some of you some discomfort. Your opinion of Abraham is so high. But I've gone to great lengths to try and prove that to you. He's an idolater. Abraham was not a godly man. He wasn't a good guy. He was not. He's not a faithful man. The call of God must be based in grace. God, listen to this very carefully. The call of God comes to Abraham when he is completely unqualified for the call. Sister in Alabama told me several years ago, God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. You know, if I want a land surveyor, I'm going to call Brother Don Johnson. Why is that? Because he's a land surveyor. I'm not going to call Doug Register. He's an educator. He's an administrator. And he's proficient at it. But he doesn't know about land surveying. In nature, we call qualified people, right? And that's good that we do it. We had concrete poured. Brother Darrell contacted a qualified man. God does not call people that are qualified to be children of God. He calls unqualified people. How about that? You see, in nature, in the world, just because we call someone to do a job does not mean that our calling them to do that job will qualify them to do that job. But when God calls us, it immediately qualifies us, because grace comes on the scene and it transforms us from what we previously were into heirs of the kingdom of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved an unqualified wretch like me. What a God we serve. God that calls the unqualified and qualifies the called. There was, and you know I love history, and in history, back in the 12th century, there was a king in England who did great exploits as a king, but he was a corrupt and foul man. And his name was Henry II. Henry II had a party buddy. His name was Thomas Becket. Some of you know the story of Henry II and Thomas Becket. Thomas Becket was a priest, and he was a corrupt priest. And he loved to cavort. He loved to carry on. He loved injustice. He loved to oppress the poor. He loved to milk money under the pretenses for the church from folks who didn't have it, to have drunken, gluttonous feasts. And he and Henry II were running buddies. And the Archbishop of Canterbury dies, who was the head of the church in England at that time. And so Henry II, the king, surmises, my good running buddy, Thomas Becket, is a priest. Here's what I'll do. I'll make Thomas Becket the Archbishop of Canterbury, and that will solve the problem of the issues between church and state. Then I won't have a meddling archbishop who is publicly sermonizing about me oppressing the poor, my cavorting ways, my adulterous affairs. I won't have a meddlesome archbishop who's attracting attention to me. I'll put my buddy in there and everything will be fine. Except a problem occurred. You know what that problem was? God called Becket to him. God called Becket. Becket went into that position as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and God changed him. And he began to see what a filthy monster he was, who was wearing the robes of Christ as his representative in the face of the earth. And God transformed him and melted his heart. And he became the hero of the poor and the downtrodden and a voice for justice in England. And it began to vex the king greatly, Henry II, his former friend. And Henry wondered what had went wrong. He was my friend. Why is this happening? I can't stand this. And Becket would speak out from the pulpit about the corruption of the culture around the King of England. And finally, in a drunken state, this is history, you can read about it, in 1170 AD, Henry was drunk one night. Four of his knights were there, and he said, who will rid me of this meddlesome priest, Becket? And so those four men went to the cathedral. And as Becket turned, he knew what the knights were doing there. And he laid bare his breast to them. And these were his simple dying words. He simply said, poor Henry. Do you hear that? Becket does not complain. He doesn't plead for his life. Our master has transformed him. He says, poor Henry. Do you know what he's saying? Those are the words of the Savior. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's the words of the first martyr of the church, Stephen, as they're stoning him to death. Lay it not to their charge. Becket is not concerned about himself. He's concerned about poor Henry. He doesn't complain. He doesn't call down heaven's curses against the king. Poor Henry. How did that happen? The call of God. God transformed him. He translated him, as Paul would tell the church at Colossae, describing the mechanism of the call of God. Paul tells us what happened to Becket, that God had translated him from the power of darkness and had placed him into the kingdom of his dear son. And he had a different set of values and morals and affections in view of the world. And it wasn't because Becket was good. He had been a monster in ministerial robes. It was the gracious call of God. And if you have a heart for the Master, if your heart beats after Christ, it's because of God's call. It's not because of your goodness. It will create holiness in you no matter how corrupt you are. It will transform you no matter how good you think you are. There's hope for all of us in the call of God. Now the nature of the call, and then we're finished very quickly. The nature of the call. It's radical. It is radical You go over to the 12th chapter. Look at the 12th chapter very quickly. I want to read this to you. The first verse. Look at that. This is the radical nature of the call. And then we're through. Talked about the power of it, the necessity of it, now the radical nature of it. And it is radical. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. He tells them, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your kin. I want you to leave your house. That's radical. Sherry Crawford had to love me. 35 years ago, I took her from one of the sweetest homes in Middle Georgia. She left her house. She left her family. She left her country. And she came here with me. That's asking a lot of a girl, isn't it? To make that move. And to do it with me. I could understand if she had done it with someone else. But to do it with me, that's very radical. That's what God has told Abram, I want you to do. But as I asked Sherry Crawford to leave with me, I told her this. I told her where we were going. Sherry, I want to carry you to McClinney. I want you to go to McClinney. And I brought her here, and I showed her McClinney, and she fell in love immediately with this place. God doesn't do that for Abraham, does he? He doesn't do that here. He says, I want you to leave your father. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your home. And I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. Listen, if you say, Brother David, I'm going to meet you. I want to meet you tomorrow afternoon. And I'm liable to say, can you send me the GPS address, right? Guess what? Abraham did not get a GPS address. He's told to leave everything and everyone that he knows. He didn't do it, and he got hindered. You remember that. He didn't make it all the way to Canaan in the first blush. He allowed his father to take over. The call may require you to turn on everything that's comfortable and familiar to you. Abraham, leave your family. We can't even let family come between us and the call of God. How radical is that? If you would have family that would hinder you from following the Lord and obeying His call, you can't listen to family. You listen to the call of God. It's incredible. God says to Abraham, listen, God says to Abraham, get out. Abraham says, where? God says, I'll show you later. Go. And then later, God says to Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham says, how? And God says, I'll show you later. Trust. And then later, God finally says, go to the top of the mountain and put your son to death. And Abraham says, why? God says, I'll show you later. Climb. Go. Trust. Climb. I'll show you later. And he will. Now let me say this. You may not get all of the answers in this world, but I promise you, you will in that better land. In that happy land, Paul said, then shall we know even as we are known. And today we are known by God fully and completely. There's not a word in our tongue, the psalmist says, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows you fully and completely. And when we get to the throne of God, we will understand it better by and by. But until then, we will trust the call of God. Until then, by faith, we will hold to His hand. There's victory in it. It's the only path for peace of mind for the child of God. Once you've been called, is to follow the call. Lord, you lead, and I will follow. I don't understand everything that God has called me to do. I don't understand every place God has led me to, every message that He's ever asked me to deliver. I don't understand, but I don't have to understand. That's what faith walking is all about, by faith. And Paul sums it up in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham went out, not knowing whithersoever he was going. He didn't have to. God knows the way. I don't have to. God knows. And I'm willing to trust Him. Has God done anything in His call in your life? Has God done anything in your life up to this point that has rendered Him unworthy of your trust? Anything? No. He's been good to me. He's been faithful to me. And I love Him and I want to follow Him and I'm going to trust Him whether I understand it all or not. And there's great peace when I embrace that. If you love the Lord, if God has disturbed you, if He's convicted your heart, if God has done that to you, then a part of His call in your life is to be identified with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. The bride says, come. The Spirit says, come. Paul said, John said in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, he that will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. You come. He's calling. Brother Jay?
Number 312.